Well, good morning.
Good morning.
As many of you know, I'm from Florida, and we call that the Sunshine State. And so I came up here on Thursday and brought this weather.
Yeah.
You're welcome. Believe that, I've got some swampland for sale, but God is so merciful to us to give us blessings like this. Such nice weather on the holiday weekend. This is Memorial Day weekend, as you are aware, I'm sure. And it's a time when we honor our military and the memory of those that have given their life. And we're going to talk this morning on dying to make a difference and what it means to take up your cross and follow Christ. But I thought as I began this morning, I would read you something that would be in keeping with the Memorial Day weekend. It's a letter from a Marine from Kentucky, and having gone through boot camp, now writing a letter home telling Mom and Dad how things are going. So it reads like this, Dear Ma and Papa, I'm well. Hope you are too. The Marine Corps beats working for old man Minch by a mile. I was restless at first because you got to stay in bed till nearly 5 a.m., but I'm going getting so I like to sleep late. Tell Brother Walt and Brother Elmer that all you do in the Marines before breakfast is smooth your cot and shine some things. No hogs to slop, feed to pitch, mash to mix, wood to split, fire to lay. Practically nothing. Men got to shave, but it's not so bad. There's warm water. The Marine Corps' breakfast is strong on trimmings like fruit juice, cereal, eggs, bacon, etc., but kind of weak on chops, potato, ham, steak, fried eggplant pie, and other regular food. But tell Walt and Elmer you can always sit between two city boys who live on coffee. Their food plus yours holds you till noon when you get fed again. It's no wonder those city boys can't walk much. As Marines, we're expected to go on route marches, which, as the platoon sergeant says, are long walks to harden us. Well, if you think so, it's not my place to tell them different. A route march is about as far as to our mailbox at home. Then the city guys get sore feet, and we all ride back in trucks. The next will kill you, Walt and Elmer, with laughing. I keep getting medals for shooting. I don't know why. The bullseye's near as big as a chipmunk head and don't move. And it ain't shooting at you, like the Higgett boys at home. All you got to do is lie there all comfortable-like and hit it. You don't even have to load your own cartridges. They come in boxes. Then we have what you call hand-to-hand combat training. You get to wrestle with them city boys. I have to be real careful, though. They break real easy. It ain't like fighting with that old bull at home. I'm about the best they got in this, except for that Tug Jordan from over in Silver Lake. He joined up the same time as me, but I'm only 5'6 and 130 pounds, and he's 6'8 and weighs near 300 pounds dry. Well, be sure to tell Walt and Elmer to hurry and join before other fellers get into this setup and come stampeding in. Your loving daughter, Tammy Gale. Well, it's fun to read a letter like that, but I want to talk to you about a serious matter. If you'll turn to Matthew 16, we've been looking at this verse for the last three sessions together, and some of the things that lead up to understanding it, and that it's real important to know the relational side of truth. There is the objective, rational side, which is the study of the Word of God, but there is the relational side that is very personal, and that is that Jesus Christ is not asking us just to believe in certain truths, but to have a personal relationship with Him, which is what salvation in Christ is really all about. It's not just a mind thing. It's a personal relationship that He desires to have with us. And then we're asking the question, well, what does a personal relationship with Christ look like? And Christ tells us in Matthew chapter 16, and beginning in verse 24, when He says to His disciples, if anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. Now, last night we looked at what it meant to deny yourself. And that simply means to get out of the way and not have everything be about you, and to put Christ first and other people first in your life, and not always be selfish about life and self-determined and be conscious about your self-image and everything about me, but to be willing to put Christ first in your life and others as well. We come to the second thing he says, and that is take up your cross. Now, if you learn to deny yourself, taking up your cross really isn't a big deal. It's something that you can do rather easily, because deny yourself is really the tough command that he gives us here. Deny yourself. Take up your cross, page 17 in your notes, if you have your notebook with you. Anyone does not have a notebook, would like to have one, the notes are there. And the notes are very helpful. They let you know when I'm about done. So if you'd like to have a notebook, we'd be glad to get one to you. All right. Anyone? One over here. You bet. Thanks. I think it's page 17. It's dynamic number 2, take up your cross, the crucified life. When I first came to Christ, I had actually, as a child, prayed to receive Jesus Christ, but never really meant anything relational to me. My high school experience was basically living for myself, enjoying all that kids do, and going on to college was more of the same. Till my junior year in college, and I came to Christ in a way that was very dramatic to me, of discovering that it was not about my law-keeping and regiment of religious activities, that it was about a personal relationship with Christ, to receive him as my Savior and know that my sins were gone, and then to walk with him as the friend of my life. And when that happened, there was a book that became very important to me. Someone gave it to me, and it was called The Crucified Life by Watchman Nee. Watchman Nee is a Chinaman. He's written a lot of books, a very spiritual man. And that book in particular challenged me with regard to this whole idea of what it is to take up your cross. And there are a lot of foreign ideas, myths surrounding this phrase, what it means to take up your cross. But it basically answers the question, how do other things affect the relationship between you and Jesus? You see, these three things, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me, are the dynamics of any meaningful relationship. Deny yourself, what do you think of yourself in the relationship? Is it about you or is it about someone else? Follow me, that is, what do you think of the other person in the relationship? Are you desiring to minister to them or to be helpful to them? And then there's this take up this cross, and that affects everything else as it affects the relationship. Is there anything that is intruding on the relationship and diminishing its effectiveness that is draining off the passion of the relationship? And so it's, how do other things affect this relationship? You know, possessions are one aspect of that, and they're very deceptive things. Sort of like the fly and the flypaper. Fly flies around, and he sees the flypaper, and he says, "Ooh, my flypaper." He goes down, lands on the flypaper, and the flypaper says, "My fly." You see, they're deceptive things, and they can become a trap in and of themselves. They begin to own you, other things in your life. And they begin to drain the affection out of a relationship with Christ, and even out of a relationship in your marriage or your family or with friends or in a body fellowship like this church. You know, Paul gives us a warning on this in 1 Timothy chapter 6. He says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it's absolutely certain we're going to take nothing out of this world. And having food and raiment, let's be content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith, and pierce themselves through with many sorrows." Sometimes we think having a lot really solves the problems of life. And that's not always true. In fact, it's hardly ever really true. You know, if there is something else that that vies for your affection, if there's another person that vies for your affection, how would you feel if your spouse was casting glances at someone else? Rather be with another person than with you. It would be hurtful, wouldn't it? Something else getting in the way of your relationship. Well, spiritually, it's that way. James, in his fourth chapter and fourth verse, says to Christians, he calls them brethren in his epistle. He says, "You adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." That's pretty serious talk. He calls them adulterers and adulteresses. You see, the world and its system, that is, its philosophical system, that life consists of being important yourself or owning stuff or having all the pleasures you can get, those are the things that are in the world, that's really what makes it all go round. And when we give our affection to that, that's the other lover in the spiritual sense. And he says, anyone who has friend of the world is the enemy of God. And that doesn't mean you don't use the world. You know, we use stuff, and we can enjoy stuff. He says later on in chapter 6, he says, let the rich know, tell the rich that they can enjoy what they have, but don't let it consume them, and don't be proud about it, in verse 17. So he wants us to enjoy what we have. Now, this is not a text to tell us about asceticism or hurting ourselves so somehow we gain some favor with God. It's really putting things into perspective. Is that really where my heart is what the question is. Sometimes we have flirtations with it. You know, we look at it and we like it, kind of like the guy who was saying to his fiance, "Hun, I love you so much. I know I don't have fancy clothes like John Brown, but I love you. And I know I don't have a fancy car like John Brown, but I love you. And I know I don't have a yacht like John Brown, but I really want you to know I love you." To which she said, "Hun, I love you too. But listen, tell me more about John Brown." And sometimes we come into the church and we sing, "My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine." And then we go out and say, "But tell me a little bit more about what the world has to offer to me." And we have the flirtatious ideas. And then they become indulgences. And so that's what this is all about. There's a principle. It's in your notes there. When you consider yourself unavailable to anyone or anything else that might diminish the level of your affection, you have taken up your cross. So when he says in verse 24 of Matthew 16, let him take up his cross, let me first of all suggest some things that it is not. First of all, it is not that you can save yourself by save your soul by some self-effort, as though you, by an ascetic life, can gain the favor of God because you've given up so much. It doesn't work that way. You see, you can't crucify yourself. Just get one nail nailed in, and how are you going to get the other one nailed in? I mean, literally, it's impossible to crucify yourself. And in a spiritual sense, it's impossible to crucify yourself. There's only one crucifixion that was effective for the sins of the world, and that's Jesus Christ. He died once for all. And it's his death that we depend upon for our eternal life, believing in him that he paid the penalty for our guilt, that we, by placing our faith in him, can have our sins forgiven and have eternal life. It's not a matter of crucifying yourself or some ascetic life, the giving up of things for some period of time that you might gain the favor of God. Secondly, it's not some burden or trial of life. This word, take up, is a verb, and in the Greek language in which it was originally written, it's what's called the aorist tense. And that simply means, that it's an act. It's something that you do. It's an act of the will. Burdens are forceful intruders. They're bullish renegades that just invade your life. And you don't have a lot of say about it. Those are the burdens of life. You just deal with it. But this is something you don't have to do. You don't have to bear. If you don't choose to do it, you don't have to do it. This is an imperative. He wants you to do it, and he's commanding you to do it if you want to follow him, but you don't have to. It's not some burden of life like you're bearing your cross and this heavy burden that I've got to bear through life now. That's not what this is about. When he said take up your cross, that basically meant your death. Well, in a figurative sense. You know, you're not really dying, but you're acting as though you are. You're not available. You're dead to that. Now, the Roman world, that's all they knew when they heard the word cross. They didn't have nice jewelry that they would wear, you know, around their neck, or some plaque in a home, or something on top of a church. They had none of that. It wasn't a nice idea. It didn't put warm fuzzies within you because it was your religious experience. This was a bad deal. I mean, you got crucified and you were dead, ignominiously dead, along the road where people could look at you and mock you because you had been an insurrectionist to the government of Rome. The cross never saved anybody. And yet we are considered by God, when we receive Christ as Savior, to be in Christ, and the fact that he died, I am considered to have died in him. His death is reckoned to me. You know, Galatians 2:20 says, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I keep on living. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. There's an extended passage in Romans 6, which says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is free from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more. Death has no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he lives unto God. Likewise, you reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the idea. Reckon yourself. Count it to be true. Put it down in the ledger that you are dead to sin. You're not dead to life, very much alive. You're not dead to the experiences going on around you. You're very much aware of what's going on around you. You're still living, but you're not available for the things that aren't right or the things that siphon off your affection for Christ. Actually, it's not painful. You got to put all of these things together, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And it's the follow me that makes it all worthwhile. You see, when I got married, and I stood at the altar there with Carol Lee, I died. Oh, it wasn't bad. But I did. You know, this ring cut off circulation. You know, I'm not available anymore. Sorry. You're grateful, I'm sure. I died. I mean, I died to the possibility of any intimate relationship with any other gal that there ever would be in the world, because I was committed to her. I didn't stand there feeling very heavy because I had just died. She was so marvelous, I was filled with joy. It was a positive moment, not a negative moment, because my whole desire now was to live with her. And that made dying desirable, actually. You see, this isn't something to fear. When you really know who Christ is and how much he has done for you and his intense love for you, that you would become all that you could possibly be and have the greatest fulfillment you could possibly have, to deny other things that would interfere with that is not a problem. Take up your cross. Now, what does that really mean? In Matthew 16, verse 24, we have those three things. But then there are three verses that come after it. Each verse begins with the word for, F-O-R. And that is a reason or an explanation. Deny yourself. What does that mean? Verse 25, if you try to save your life, you'll lose it. If you lose your life for my sake, you'll find it. That's what we talked about last night. That's what it means. Well, take up your cross. What does that mean? Well, what will it profit a person if they gain the whole world and lose their own soul? Or what will you give in exchange for your soul? That's what it means. And so you have the explanatory verse in verse 26. What will a man profit if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul, or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? So let's look at that verse for a moment. And look at the two phrases. There are two questions, if you're on page 18 of your notes. Two questions. And the first question is a question of profit. We're all interested in that. Maybe I got your attention now. We're going to talk about profit. Your profit margin. In an economically conscious world, that stirs the mind, it quickens the pulse, it makes the blood run hot. You know, profit. And so we're thinking about, all right, what's my gain out of this? If I invest in this, what's the return? And that's logical thinking. He says, what does it profit if you gain the whole world? That's quite a deal. I mean, that's better than the lottery, for sure. The whole world, all of the wealth of the world, all of the advantage of the globe. I mean, if you had it all, what profit would that be if then, for eternity, your soul was lost? You see, this is the question in investments, whether you're going to have quick profit and long-term loss or immediate loss and long-term gain. And it's a logical thing to think through in an investment portfolio. Am I investing in something that's going to give me something real quick, but then it's going to go away and it's going to be a long-term loss and I'm going to really bear the brunt of all of that? You're not interested in that. You want something that's going to have long-term gain. So you gain the whole world, but you lose out. It's true with regard to family and every other relationship. You know, you can have other things that you put ahead of that. But if you gain this principle, it's a transferable concept into every relationship you sustain, that you're not going to let anything else come in to siphon off the affection of the relationship. In fact, you're going to invest more wisely in the relationship than you are in the stuff that's around you. I lived for a lot of years down in Rhinelander. And I was pastoring a church that we were beginning there. It was called the Wilderness Bible Fellowship Church at Fort Wilderness Camp. It's now Pine Grove Community Church on Highway 47. And it's continuing on as a church and as a ministry. But I was there, and I was on the staff of Fort Wilderness Camp at the same time. And in the wintertime, we have a lot of fun, you know, at the camp. Cross-country skiing, you know, snowmobiling, tubing down the hill onto the lake. I mean, all kinds of fun things. And we were cross-country skiing one day, Carol Lee and I, and we were in the house, the ski house, where you would get warm, you know, when it's cold outside, you come in, and they had great stuff that you could buy and eat or drink, like cider with cinnamon ice cream in it. I used to go nuts over that one. But I'm sitting there, you know, sipping my drink, and next to me is a man I had never met. So I strike up a conversation with him and discover that he was an anesthesiologist in the hospital in Rhinelander. And we got to talking, and he said, you know, I lived in the Twin Cities. I was an anesthesiologist with a very prestigious group in the Twin Cities, and I have a wife and I have a family, several children. And I began to notice that I was neglecting my children. I was so busy all the time practicing my profession and earning a living and a good living, and I began to wonder, is this really worth it? And he said, I began to think about that so much as a Christian and before God I didn't have time for him either. And so he said, I began to look around for an anesthesiology position somewhere in some small town where they needed one, where I could move and be less busy. And see, so he moved from his lucrative practice in the Twin Cities and moved to Rhinelander. And here he was on Saturday out there cross-country skiing with his kids and his wife, having fun, enjoying one another. He was making less, but he was enjoying it more. And that's the idea. You start thinking through your priorities. What does it profit? How much you get if you lose in the relationship, if you lose your soul? You know, when I was a kid, some smart adult would come up to me, hold out his hand, and he had in his hand two coins, and he would ask me, which one do you want, kid? And one was a nickel and the other was a dime. And being naive as a kid, I would see the nickel was bigger, and I would choose the nickel. And that, of course, was the brunt of the joke. And then they would laugh at my naivety that I chose the nickel instead of the dime. And I learned that a dime has twice the value as a nickel. But I kept choosing nickels because nobody offered a nickel and dime to anybody who chose dimes. So, any rate, but I learned value. I learned what value was. And bigger is not always better. Sometimes it's the small thing that has the real value. And that's the way it is in the Christian world. The world sees the Christian experience as a small thing. And yet it has phenomenal value beyond anything the world could offer you. And so this whole question of profit, what will it profit you if you gain the whole world, which is just for a time, a lifespan? I'm getting to the point now where I'm thinking about, well, what about the end of life? And I look back and I say, where did the time go? And it's going to be over. And then what do I have? You leave it all, right? One thing you never see at a funeral procession is a Brinks truck. You leave it all. And then I got to think about eternity. Wow. What a trade-off. Tillotson was the one who said, he who provides for this life but takes no care for eternity is wise for a moment, but a fool forever. It was Jim Elliot, the missionary who lost his life in Ecuador trying to reach the Alca Indians, and he was the one who said, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And there's a lot of wisdom in those things to understand about eternal life compared to temporal existence. Am I going to give my life to that which simply advances my temporal existence, or am I going to understand eternal life and invest in that? There's a verse in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 17. It says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Did you see the contrast? Our light affliction, which is but for a moment. That's how he characterizes the problems we've got. Now you say, wow, light? Man, it's not light. It's heavy, man. You don't know how heavy my burden is. He says, nah, considering the time that you have it compared to eternity, it's pretty light. Well, light affliction, which is but for a moment. Hey, this is going on forever. How long, O Lord? How long? And he says, well, compared to eternity, it's not very long at all. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Far more exceeding is an interesting Greek word. It's the word hyperbole. Bole is to throw. Hyper is where we get hyper. It's a hyperthrow or an overthrow. So what he's saying is, compared to our light affliction, which is but for a moment, and the eternal weight of glory, this is an overflow of the eternal weight of glory. It's so far beyond anything you could imagine here, that it's an overthrow. But he does a strange thing. He sort of stutters, and he says the word twice. Far more exceeding is that word twice. Hyperbole, hyperbole. Hyperbole is an overthrow, so the shortstop scoops up the ball, throws it to the first baseman, throws it over his head, and it goes in the box seats. That's an overthrow. But a hooper belay, an overthrow of an overthrow, the shortstop picks up the ball, throws it to the first baseman, and it goes in the upper deck. An overthrow of an overthrow. And so Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians, take your best shot. What's your happy hunting ground? What is it that really turns you on? That's your throw. And it's going to be so far beyond anything you could ever imagine that it will be an overthrow of an overthrow compared to your light affliction, which is but for a moment. You begin understanding the Bible and its offer of eternal life through Jesus Christ, and it's incomparable. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those that love him. Well, the key words are gain and lose. Gain the whole world, lose his own soul. Gain and make a profit. Lose, suffer, damage. It's how you're going to invest. Years ago, there was an ad on TV. It was an investment ad for an investment company. And it was the E.F. Hutton Company. And the ad had two people talking together. And it was an investment counselor talking with a client. And at one point in the conversation, the investment counselor says, well, E.F. Hutton says... And everything goes quiet everywhere around. Everybody at every other table's leaning over to catch the ear of what E.F. Hutton says. And the underline of the ad was, when E.F. Hutton speaks, everybody listens. Jesus Christ is the wisest investment counselor you would ever know. As God, he knows all options. As the sovereign director of the universe, he controls all outcomes. But why is it when Jesus speaks, even his own people don't listen? Will I listen? Will you? There's one more, page 19. And it deals with the other question. What will you give in exchange for your soul? This is the bartering idea. You know how to barter, right? My father was a great barterer. I don't take after my father so well. I'm more like my mother. I'm proud of that. But he was just a very outgoing, and he loved to barter. And he and I led some trips to Israel, and I did for a lot of years, and we took a lot of people over to the Middle East. And we were there one time, and you know, when you're there, they always try to sell you stuff. And it's all about American dollars. And they'll have these figurines, and they're carved out of olive wood, and they're very attractive. And so you can pay a lot of money for these figurines that are carved out of olive wood. But you've got to watch it, because there's another wood that looks like olive wood, but it's not. Sort of like fool's gold, and it's eucalyptus. And you can get a carving of eucalyptus, and it doesn't have near the value that an olive wood carving does. And I would always joke with the people, you got to watch it, because if you get a eucalyptus plant, you clipped us, and you know that they didn't get the value. Well, my father was bartering for a figurine, and they wanted $30 for it. So in the typical bartering way, he just really kind of worked on the vendor, and the vendor said, okay, $28. And my dad says, how about 10? And the guy says, and they barred some more, you know, and the guy came down, all right, $25. And my dad said, well, how about 8? Instead of going up, my dad's going down. You know, you don't barter that way, but he did. And the guy was incensed, and I thought they were going to get into a fight. And it goes on and on and on, and this guy keeps coming down, and dad keeps going down, and pretty soon, you know, we're ready to get on the bus, and they haven't concluded the deal, and this guy was so anxious to conclude the deal because it was going to set the pattern for the rest of his day, I think, and so we're getting on the bus, and dad said, I don't want it, and the guy's already down to $5. And dad says, no, you know, and so we're going along, dad's got the window of the bus open, the guy's running beside the bus, holding up the figurine, $3, $3. Dad gave him $3 and took the figurine. wow, you're good, Dad. And then we noticed it was eucalyptus. And it had a major crack down the center. It was worthless. The vendor had still won. Bartering. Are you bartering? It says, what will you give in exchange for your soul? Wow. Is it really possible that a person would actually do that? I'd never considered doing that, you say. That would be the height of foolishness. How could a person be so dumb to put their soul on the auction block and say, what can I get? And yet it's more common than you think. Because we don't think in terms of soul, but that's what's happening. We're putting our soul on the auction block. I know a man, he's a very good friend of mine. And he had a desire at one point to go to the mission field and to serve Christ. And so he was going to go to a seminary. And he was advised to go to a good seminary, but he chose a liberal seminary. And it was United Methodist Seminary in Lexington, Kentucky. And he went to Asbury Seminary. And not to say bad things about Asbury, other than the fact that when he got there, he began to learn more about what was going on in investments around him, and he began to have less and less of a desire for serving Christ on the mission field, more and more of a desire for business. And when he graduated from Asbury, he had developed an entrepreneur, a food business called Stuffem's. It was a sandwich shop where you got more in your bun than in other places, and it started to take off. And then he sold that business, and he entrepreneured some other business, and he had an import-export business for a while. And now he's a corporate coach of major industries. And he goes and coaches their personnel as to how to have a more positive view of their work environment. And he doesn't have much of a concern at all for the things of Christ. And I'm constantly asking him, is it worth it? Is it worth it? And what he has done in the spiritual sense, he bartered with his soul. And instead of serving Christ with his talents and his giftedness, he turned the other way and he lost affection for Christ as he gained affection for popularity and for wealth. And that's the concern. What is it that you're selling out for? If you're a Christian and you have a desire to follow Christ, he says you need to take up your cross. That is, die to the other influences that will siphon off the affection. And so what is it that's siphoning your affection? What is it that makes you less available? What is it that consumes your mind when you dream and put your head on the pillow and think of the things that turn you on? What is it? Is it the things of Christ or is it the things of the world? I mean, what are you bartering for? Your soul is on the auction block. It reminds me of the story of the devil and Daniel Webster. Remember that one, Stephen Vincent Bonnet? And it's a classic short story, and Jabez Stone is a poor, frustrated, beleaguered New England farmer, and all he can raise in his field is rocks. And there's a point in his life where he's so frustrated with farming because it's not producing, he's willing to exchange ultimate destiny for immediate pleasure. And so this slick stranger comes up to him with smooth words and offers a better life now in exchange for the future payment of his soul. Stephen Vincent Bonnet, I think, got the idea from here in this text. So here is the farmer, and he's bartering with this slick stranger, and he makes the deal. And all of a sudden his farm begins to produce, and the rocks are gone, and he's getting bumper crops, and he's becoming not only wealthy, he's becoming known in the town for being successful, and he's running for office, and he's doing all kinds of other things as a major player in the society of his day, and it's all wonderful. And then there was a knock at the door. Old years had passed. But it seemed like just a moment to Jabez Stone, and this knock at the door, and here's the slick stranger saying, I've come for my payment. And Jabez Stone says, whoa, wait a minute. We didn't have an appointment. I didn't know it was going to happen this quick. And the slick stranger says, well, time is up. And I want your soul. You see, payday eventually came for Jabez Stone, and payday will eventually come for us as well. Whatever we bartered for, it's going to happen. It's going to come to the end of the deal. Well, in the story of the devil and Daniel Webster, it was Daniel Webster who came to his aid, you know, and that's not the way it works in the gospel. It's Christ that comes to our aid, and He pays the penalty for our guilt when we turn over the load of our sin to Him, and He died on the cross for us, and so we put our faith in Him, and we receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life, and that's how we are saved. That's how we're spared from the final day. But for those that don't know Christ, it's going to be just like Jabez Stone. Time has come for your soul. Well, you say, I'd never do that. I might ask you the question, you'd say, I'd give anything for, and I'd say, well, what? You'd give anything for what? Or I'd give my right arm for, well, for what? Anything we would exchange for our soul is a stupid investment. You say, I'd never do that. Well, don't be too sure. People do it all the time. I was an interim pastor in a church in Horseheads, New York. It's the town right next to Corning, and you ladies will know that word. All the Corningware made there in the upper tier of New York. And Horseheads, New York had lost their pastor. A moral infidelity. And the whole church was torn apart. And some were in favor of the pastor anyway, and others were really against what he'd done and knew that there had to be a cleansing in the church. And so I was a teacher in a Bible college in Northeast Pennsylvania, and they asked me if I'd come up on weekends and be the interim pastor. And I told them, sure, I would come if they were willing to get back to the Word of God and Christ as center focus of their church ministry and put away all other ideas of how you do church and just begin to focus on Christ. And they were willing, and we did that. In the process, we discovered there was a deacon that was siphoning off the money from the collections. And he would get himself a loan, and they would allow him to be, and he would take the loose change, and he began to really embezzle from the church. And they put a camera in, unbeknownst to him, and they caught him. I mean, that kind of stuff going on in the church. And God began to weed out a lot of that as I began to draw their attention through the Word to Christ and Him only, and to get their eyes on Christ, not on all the stuff around them, not all of their lust and all their greed and all their pride and all the other things that can be part of a church congregation when they don't have their eyes on Christ. And over a period of time, in a year, that congregation began to turn around. The church began to grow. And then they found a pastor to come and pastor their church. And it was wonderful. And the last day of my time there, they had me come up on the pulpit. It was a Sunday evening. And they gave me a gift. And I unwrapped it. And it was a square gift. And it was a frame. And in that frame, they were giving me an honorary doctorate. They had my name, all the calligraphy of a real, you know, doctorate, you know, and we confer on Daniel Hayden the degree of honorary doctor of medicine. I have an honorary doctor of medicine. What that meant was God had used me to help them find healing in Christ. I've got degrees from other places, and none of them hang on my wall in my office. But that one does. It meant more to me than anything to realize that Christ is the answer to all of our needs. We just need to let go and to take up our cross and die to every other interest with a sincere and severe focus on Him. With one final story, Dr. James Jeremiah was president of Cedarville College, which is now Cedarville University, and he's the father of David Jeremiah, which many of you may know from the television Bible teaching that he does. Dr. James Jeremiah was a wonderful man, but he was also an amateur ornithologist. And he was constantly out with his binoculars, walking the countryside, looking at the birds. And one day, as he tells the story, he was watching an eagle who was soaring around, and suddenly he dove. And not down to get a fish on the lake, but down onto the land. And he came down into the land and with his talons grabbed a delightful delicacy, whatever, you know, he thought it was a rabbit maybe or some other small creature, and began to soar back up into the sky. And that was kind of fun for Dr. Jeremiah to watch. And he kept his binoculars on the bird, and the eagle soared way up, and suddenly his flight pattern began to change and became very erratic. And he began to lose altitude. And he's watching this eagle as it's plummeting down, and finally it crashed down on the earth some distance from him. And he was curious, what could have done that? And so he walks over with his walking stick, you know, and he got over to where that was, and he finally discovered the eagle lying on the ground, and he took his walking stick and turned the bird over, and there in the talons, as he went to grab, was a weasel. And as he went to grab the weasel, it had turned on it to fight the eagle, and he got it with the weasel facing into him. And on the way up, that weasel was clawing at his chest, and clawed inside his chest and lacerated its heart. The eagle dove down, grabbing something so precious, so delightful, not thinking of another thing other than the joy he was going to have. And the thing that he had grabbed was clawing at his affection, and it brought him plummeting down to the earth. How many stories could we tell? You know people like that. That the thing that they were after killed them. The thing that they were after was the ruin of their life. The thing that was after didn't materialize to the big joy they thought it was going to be. It didn't measure up. It wasn't the final fulfillment. And it actually siphoned off life. We don't want that to happen. And if we're a Christian, we can be like that eagle. And we can grab something, and it takes its place opposite to Christ. And it siphons off our love. So my appeal to you this morning is simply this. Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, number one, learn how to deny yourself. That is, put me first and others first, not a me-only world. And number two, take up your cross. Die, as it were, to every other thing around you, like I died on my wedding day. Not a hurtful thing, it's a joyful thing when you understand how wonderful Christ is. So, do you have any decisions to make this morning? I have no idea. I don't know your life, so I'm not here to tell you what to do. Only Christ can tell you what to do. But I want to give you a moment now to just reflect and ask the Spirit of God to give you insight into how you should refocus so that your life is consumed with Christ and not with other things that have taken His place. Let's pray together. Father, we're such a needy people, and we make such wrong investments. And we think that to gain the whole world would be the deal that would really rock our world. And yet we discover that it has no comparison to the importance of our soul. And Father, we don't want to barter away that which is the dearest thing of life. That is our eternal destiny and life with you forever. So, Father, I pray that you will take your word and you will drive it deep, not only into our mind, but into our heart, and you will lay bare the decisions we need to make, that life will become more and more committed to Christ and the desire to follow him. And that, Father, perhaps there will be major decisions made here today that will affect the rest of our lives. We ask you to do that by the Spirit of God, who always seeks to exalt the Savior, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.